Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. You can find it on page 8. It goes over to page 9. Let me briefly introduce to you our preacher this afternoon. Andy Wood is the Texas area coordinator for RUF. Many of you know Andy and Amy and their family. They are great friends of ours and of our part of our congregation. Andy oversees the all of the RUFs, which is our denomination's campus ministry, all of those RUF chapters in the state of Texas. And so he does a good bit of traveling, but it's great to have him preach for us. And his wife, Amy, in the last month and a half has become our nursery coordinator. So we really love her, you know? So he will be opening God's word for us today. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord.
It is great to be here. Thank you. I hope everybody had a good Christmas and New Year. I know it is sometimes a complicated season, and so recognizing that, I just want us to think a little bit today, a little further meditation on the incarnation. What did it mean that Jesus came as a baby for us? We got good gifts this Christmas. I hope you guys got good gifts this Christmas. The thing about gifts sometimes is that they carry meaning. They have these, they sort of reveal stuff, right? In the Rickman side of the family, Amy's side of the family, all the wives and moms get all the men a Christmas shirt. And it's nice, it's really flattering. We get a great shirt, but there's always like, you should go put that on now, right? There's one of those like, oh, you'd look better in that. So they're buying us a shirt, right? If somebody were to buy you mouthwash and deodorant and give it to you for Christmas, there's a message there, right? There's a message. And I think that's important as we think about what does it mean that God gave Jesus to us, that he gave us the gift of the incarnation. What does it mean for us that God would give us Jesus? The way Frederick Buechner talks about it, he says this, those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place where we can hide from God. No place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. The gift of the incarnation should blow our doors off at how ridiculous it is that Jesus would come, the God-man, he would come in our place. The gift of the incarnation means that there is no way that we could save ourselves. We're going to look at this great passage from Hebrews chapter 2 in just a second, but I want you to think about that. What does it mean to you that God would give you Jesus? And how will that shape 2020 for you? Let me pray before we get into the passage. Lord God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak now by your Spirit. Would you work in our hearts to make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us, that our hope in him would grow. Kids, I didn't mention this earlier. Kids, if you would be listening for a story about a jazz trumpet, if you would listen for a child's poem and a runaway bunny. We'll get to all of those things. Grown-ups, for you guys, we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews, and we're going to see how Jesus becomes like us, how he conquers for us, and how he relates to us. That's where we're going. Let me give you 2 seconds on Hebrews. This book of Hebrews is written sort of late. It is written to a group of Jewish believers who are beginning to experience a lot of persecution. Now, it's not to the height, it's not where it's gonna get, but they're beginning to experience a lot of difficulty, enough difficulty that it would be easy for them to slink back, to step away from Christianity, from this belief in Jesus, into their Judaism. Judaism at the time was a recognized religion. It would have been fine for you to be Jewish. And as time went on and Christianity started to differentiate itself, it became a rebel religion. And so it would have been a lot easier. They would have taken a lot less fire and less persecution if they had gone back to Judaism. And so the author of the Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who it is, but he writes this sermon letter, this extended sermon, to show them that Jesus is better. If you're looking for a theme of the book of Hebrews, it's that. Jesus is better. There's this litany. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's the best high priest. He is better. He is superior to everything. And so even though the road is hard and persecution is coming, why would you turn away from Jesus? And so in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the transcendent one, superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we see Jesus as the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, who conquers death and the devil for us and relates to us in the midst of our suffering. How does he become like us? Look at verse 9. The passage says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This passage is talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. And the question that the Jews may have, the recipients of this letter, and the question that some of you may have is, how can he be so great and superior if he's come as a baby? If he has been made lower than the angels, how does this work? And the author of the Hebrews says, don't let his incarnation take away his glory. Verses 5 through 8 talk about how everything is still in subjection to him. He is still very God and very man. We have to hold those two things in tension, 100% God and 100% man. He has become like us. He has been made lower than the angels. Verse 14, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He put on flesh. He became man. He lived the life that we couldn't. He experienced every emotion that we experience and yet was without sin. Now, why does this matter? Why is it important that Jesus became like us? It's important that he becomes like us because that's the high priest that we need. We need a high priest that identifies with us, that knows every temptation that we face. Verses 10 and 11 show us that he's experienced everything that we have. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, don't let this confuse you. This doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't perfect and somehow his suffering made him perfect. What it means is that his experience as a human is perfect in the sense that he's experienced everything. He lived 33 years on this earth and experienced the full range of life like we do. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to weep over death. He's experienced everything that we've experienced and yet was without sin. He came to a world that was incredibly broken, as broken as it is today. He didn't come, it wasn't this easy thing for him to do. He came into the depths of our suffering. He experienced the full range of pain. There's a story in The Atlantic from about 15 or 16 years ago, written by a music professor at Columbia. He's a journalist and music editor and a jazz aficionado. And he writes this story. He's at the Village Vanguard in the middle of August. The Village Vanguard is this pretty famous jazz club in New York City. He's there in the middle of August, and he says it's dead. I mean, it's hot. It's summer. Nobody would be there. It was just awful. And he walks into this club, and he sits down. He knows the owner, kind of the matriarch of this club. And he sits down, and there's this kind of a regular guy, like nobody famous. Like, no one would really come to see him, but he's leading this band, and they're playing. And then the trumpeter starts to play. And the music editor, the author of this article, thinks, I think that that's Wynton Marsalis. What would he be doing here? He starts to play, and he plays the first song, and the second song, and the third song. The fourth song is this amazing trumpet solo, Wynton playing by himself, and he plays. It's this you can go listen to it. It's called "I Don't Have a Ghost of a Chance Without You," and he goes and he starts to play. And it's like the pin drop, right? That sort of silence as he's just engaged this audience. They're on every note, and it comes to this really sorrowful climax. He's starting to play, and it's almost, the author of the article says, it's almost as if he's talking while he's playing his trumpet. Like, you can almost hear the words as he's playing his trumpet. And he gets to the culmination, and it's like, "I don't have a ghost of a chance." And he's kind of... he's emphasizing each word, and he stops, and there's this just pregnant pause right before he comes to the resolution. And this is in 2001. So you know those, all of a sudden there's this ringtone from a cell phone. One of those early, like Nokia, you remember those? Some of y'all will remember what a Nokia ringtone sounded like, right? And the author of the article is sitting there, and he says there is just a collective, just deflation. Wynton feels it, right? You can see it on his face. You can see the whole crowd is just, right? He's falling over. He writes on his napkin. He's taking a few notes or whatever. He writes on his napkin, "Magic ruined." The beauty of this peace is destroyed by the cell phone, right? And that's much like the world that Jesus came into, right? He comes into a world that is defiled, that is broken, that is destroyed. The beauty is marred. So here's what Wynton Marsalis does. There's a pause. The person whose phone is ringing, they don't shut it off. They actually just run to the back, right? Answer it halfway back, right? And so he takes his trumpet and he plays the ringtone note for note. And then he repeats it. He plays it again. And then he does a little jazz improvisation on it and changes a couple of notes. And then he does it again. And then he changes it again and then changes the key and then changes the key a second time. And he begins to play, and it's 3 or 4 minutes of playing this riff on this ringtone. And then he resolves it back into the original song and resolves it with the last two words, "without you." And there's a standing ovation, and right, the audience is going crazy. And that's just a picture for us of Jesus coming into this broken world, becoming so much like us that he takes our broken pieces and he puts them back together. I think that's such a perfect illustration of what he does. He actually identifies so closely with us. Verse 11 says that he was not afraid, not ashamed to call us brothers. He actually makes us his family. Through his life, through everything that he accomplishes on our behalf, he invites us, he brings us in to his family. He bears all of our shame so that he is no longer ashamed to be in our family with us, to be our brother. It's not just that he became like us, though. He also conquers for us. Look at verse 9. We learn that Jesus conquers death for us, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He suffered death for us so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means that he satisfies the wrath of God. God is holy and perfect and can't abide with our sin. And so Jesus, being the sinless human, the only sinless human to ever live, he takes our sin upon him. And he dies for us. He bears that death on the cross and he destroys the reign of death for us. Paul will say, "Death, where is your sting?" He takes on our death. He takes on Satan for us, the devil. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I think it's important for us to think, whatever you may think of the devil, he is not all powerful, but the Bible does teach consistently, right, that when we sinned, right, tempted by Satan, death came into the world. And Jesus, through his death, has not only destroyed death and taken away the sting of death, but he's taken away the accusations of the devil. He's taken away the fear of death. I think if we're honest, most of the things that we struggle with in this life somehow can be traced back, if you peel back the layers, to a fear of death. We're afraid. We're afraid of our legacy. What's our legacy going to be like? And so we pour hours and hours and so much attention into our children, into our work, trying to make something of ourselves. We try to control every aspect of our lives because that feeling, that sense of being out of control is just so difficult for us to deal with. We try to be our own gods. We try to handle everything ourselves. We try to accomplish so much on our own. And it's that self-sufficiency at the bottom of that, for a lot of us, is a fear of dying. It's a fear of what comes next. It's a fear of death. The devil there, that word Satan, can be traced back to the accuser. It's like in a courtroom, someone accusing someone else. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, has taken away the power of death. He's taken away those fears, because Jesus is our pioneer. He's the founder. He's our champion. He's the one who suffered for us, who takes our place. The Bible teaches that our death now, if we're in Christ, is simply a falling asleep and a meeting God himself, no longer believing by faith, but seeing with sight. Jesus also relates to us in our suffering. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I think as we think about what does it look like for us to be tempted? So often our temptation just isolates us. We begin to feel like we're the only ones. We're alone in our suffering. Or there are things going on in our hearts that we can't talk about. We can't tell anyone about. They're too embarrassing or too shameful or too difficult. We tend to isolate. We tend to pull away when things get really difficult. And Jesus, through his suffering, through his perfect experience of experiencing every temptation, yet without giving in, he knows what it is like to experience the temptation that you face. He can completely relate to where you are. I was thinking back that these are difficult political times, and I'm going to try not to make any political statements this afternoon. But I think it is pretty funny, you know, throughout the recent history, there have been opportunities for our presidents or presidential candidates to try to make themselves more relatable, right? And so you have, like, if you go way back, like Bill Clinton playing the saxophone on the Dave Letterman show. Right? Like, try to humanize this political figure, right? Or presidents throwing the first pitch at a baseball game, right? Barack Obama may have done it the best, at least for the students that I work with, and our generation maybe, with the slow jamming the news, right? The Jimmy Fallon skit where he goes on a late night talk show and kind of does the news with the Roots playing in the background or whatever. Those things are hollow, right? I mean, they don't often hit. And you think, this is just a desperate attempt to relate. And what are the chances that you're actually going to get to have a conversation with that person anyway, right? They're one in a million to begin with. And if you did have that conversation, would it really be in a significant way? No, of course not. But Jesus himself, he knows us. He has become like us. He has conquered death, the power of death. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered the fear of death. And so he is imminently relatable. We can go to him with any struggle. He knows what it's like to be tempted. I'm not even sure that we know what it's like to be tempted. I mean, think about how quickly you give in. We don't really know. I mean, we know what it's like to be tempted a little bit, but often, if you're like your preacher right now, you just give in and you don't really know, right? Jesus never sinned. Imagine the weight of the temptation that he faced. Take the longest that you've gone with dealing with temptation and not giving in, multiply it by, you know, however long. Jesus knows more than us what it's like to be tempted. And he didn't give in. And he gives you his righteousness. He has come to live the life that you couldn't. And through his death, to conquer all of your greatest fears. And he comes alongside of you by his Spirit. And he meets you in your darkest place. And he begins to take your broken pieces. And he begins a little jazz riff. And he'll resolve it one day. Now, how do we respond? What do we do with this? What is the next year going to look like for us? Well, if I could give you any advice, any sort of helps, it would be the two helps that come in this passage, on either side of this passage. There's a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, not to neglect this salvation. And then in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, it says to fix your eyes on Jesus. Now let me see if I can translate it a little bit. If I can put those two things together, don't neglect your salvation and fix your eyes on Jesus. It would be to continue to experience the wonder of the incarnation. There's a poem written by John Shea in one of his books. It's called Sharon's Christmas Prayer. It goes like this. She was five, sure the facts, and recited them with slow solemnity, convinced every word was revelation. She said they were so poor, they had only peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to eat, and they went a long way from home without getting lost. The lady rode a donkey, the man walked, and the baby was inside the lady. They had to stay in a stable with an ox and a donkey. But the three rich men found them because a star lit the roof. Shepherds came and you could pet the sheep but not feed them. Then the baby was born, and do you know who he was? Her quarter eyes inflated to silver dollars. The baby was God. And she jumped in the air, whirled around, dove into the sofa and buried her head under the cushion, which is the only proper response to the good news of the incarnation. That childlike wonder, jumping, spinning in the air, diving in the sofa cushions, that's the wonder that God would become one of us, that he would take on all of our suffering, that he would so identify with us that he would call us brothers and sisters, that he would meet us in our weakness, that he would live the life that we couldn't perfectly, that he would die in our place and conquer death, continue the wonder. I think the second thing I would tell you to do is to return the gaze of your Father, right? It says in Hebrews 3 to fix your eyes on Jesus, and that's good, and that's helpful, and you should do that, but it's not like you're initiating the gaze with God himself. The call is simply to return the gaze because God's eyes, they're on you. There's a classic children's book, right? Maybe you've read it, The Runaway Bunny. I won't read the whole thing, but it goes something like this. A little bunny wants to run away, and so he comes to his mom and says, I'm going to run away. And the mom says, if you run away, I'll run after you because you're my little bunny. He says, if you run after me, said the little bunny, I'll become a fish in a trout stream and I'll swim away from you. And so the mom says, if you become a fish in a trout stream, said his mother, I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you. And it goes on and on, right? It's a rock and crocus, a bird, a sailboat. And the mom says, I'll become a mountain climber and a gardener, a tree for you to land in. I'll be the wind to blow the sailboat. No matter where this bunny goes, the mom pursues him. That picture of the mom in that children's book is a picture of your heavenly Father who pursues you to such a length that he would send the second person of the Trinity, his only son, who he loves, into this world. God says, if you continue to run away from me, I'm going to run after you. Even to the point of becoming Jesus, right? Of sending Jesus for us. I'll become a man. I'll live and I'll die just to bring you home. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus, the founder of our salvation, the champion, the pioneer, the one who came and did all that we couldn't, who meets us in our greatest need. Thank you for his great love for us. Would you help us to see with new eyes, to see with wonder the beauties of all that you have done for us? Give us great hope in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our suffering, that you are like us, that you care about us, that you are strong enough to accomplish all that we couldn't, that you have adopted us into your family. Help us to rest in that. Help us to return the gaze as we fix our eyes on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.